Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you would plow the fallow ground of our hearts, and that you would plant the seeds of the truth of the gospel deep within, and that you would pour out your Holy Spirit through the mediation of Christ upon our hearts and lives to produce much fruit of your Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control, that we would bring glory to your name, not only through the things that we say and think, but also through the things that we do. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37, which is this evening's sermon text, Genesis chapter 37. And we'll read this chapter in its entirety. Genesis chapter 37. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. I think when it comes to great literary works, one of the ones that will make the list would be The Count of Monte Cristo, written by Alexandre Dumas. Alexandre Dumas tells the story of the main character, or at least one of the main characters, Edmond Dantès, who was falsely accused of treason against the French government. And so when he was sent to the Chateau d'If, this very ominous prison there in France, for his supposed treason, he spent 14 years of his life pining away for freedom. But not only was he pining away for freedom, but he was also waiting. He was plotting. And he was eventually looking forward to the day when he could exact vengeance upon the people that had falsely accused him, the people that had essentially ruined his life and stolen 14 years out of his existence. And so while he was in prison, he meets another prisoner who was able to give him a massive sum of money, an immeasurable wealth of money. Now, in case you're worried that I'm giving the story away, it was published in 1844, so it's a long time out there. You know, so sorry if I'm ruining and giving all the spoilers away. He escapes from prison, finds this massive trove of wealth, and he begins to put into place all of the pieces of the puzzle so that he can exact his revenge against these evil people. But what he first does is he goes out and he finds those people that stood by him while he was in prison, that tried to find out where he was, that tried to free him. And he tried to repay them for their kindness. And after he repaid those people for their kindness, he utters this one line. He says, "I have been a God of mercy, but now I shall be a God of vengeance." And the rest of the novel is all about how he exacts his vengeance upon these wicked and evil men. Now, from one vantage point, I think that this story seems to be somewhat reasonable. I mean, if you were thrown away into a prison, ostensibly for the rest of your life, perhaps to die a very cruel and slow death, wouldn't you think that it would be fair for you to take vengeance upon the people that put you there? It seems like a very natural thing to do. Yet, the scriptures give us a very different message. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." How can this be? And why would the Lord not allow his people to exact vengeance? And we could even qualify it and say even a just vengeance. We could set aside unjust vengeance. Why not a just vengeance? How can this be? Well, what I'd like to do is look at an answer from the scriptures through the life of Joseph, one of the most famous Old Testament patriarchs. We just read that chapter 37. And so what I want us to do is I want us to reflect a little bit upon Joseph's life. Then second, I want us to look at the life of Joseph through the lens of Romans chapter 8. I think that if there are two passages in the whole of the Bible that have linked their hands across the many pages, it's Romans chapter 8 and Joseph's story there in the Genesis narrative. So first, we'll look at the life of Joseph. Second, we'll look at Romans chapter 8. and we'll look primarily to see what it has to say about Joseph's justification as well as his vindication. And then third, I want us to think finally about the implications for the Christian life, what this all means for how we go about living our lives when we might desire to exact vengeance or pay people back for the evils that they have done against us. Well, as we looked here at Genesis chapter 37, we see the beginning, opening phase, if you will, of the Joseph narrative, and that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Now, of all of the things that Joseph did, we could say that perhaps he was a bit overeager, perhaps he was a bit pompous, perhaps he was a bit prideful. I mean, note there in the text of Genesis chapter 37 when he says, "Behold, I had a dream, and behold this, and behold that, and you worshiped me." I mean, you know, prudence would have said, maybe you shouldn't share all of the details of these dreams that you're having, especially when you're, you know, one of the runts of the family. And yet his brothers seethed with hatred for him. They couldn't stand him. And to add, you know, further imprudence to the whole scenario, it was no secret that Joseph was his father's favorite. He had this famous coat of many colors. You know, for those of us who go to the mall or perhaps shop online to order that latest garment that catches our eye, things were not so easy in the ancient world. In order to dye something, for example, and to put purple coloring on it, it was very expensive. You had to get snails from the sea, murex snails, for example, and you would have to make and get some 12,000 snails to capture enough dye in order to dye one single garment. So for this particular robe to be a coat of many colors, it had many different colors, many different dyes, which means it was very expensive. And it was obviously a sign of his father's love towards Joseph. It showed his favorite status among all of the offspring that Jacob had. And so naturally, this only added fuel to the fire. Now, for whatever arrogance, whatever pride Joseph may have had, he didn't deserve to be treated the way he was treated. He didn't deserve to be thrown into a pit. He didn't deserve to be sold into slavery. And yet he was. So you can imagine, as he was carried in that caravan down into Egypt, that he wondered many a night, "Why, O Lord, have you done this to me? Why have you allowed this to happen?" And like the main character in Alexander Dumas' novel, I suspect he may have thought about how he might escape, how he might be able to exact vengeance upon his brothers. Well, we know that this wasn't the end of the story. In Genesis 39, Joseph is falsely accused of assaulting Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into prison. Here, he does the right thing. He flees the attempt of Potiphar's wife when she tried to seduce him. Here he could have taken the attitude of his brothers. Well, his brothers said, "Nobody sees what we're doing. We can throw him into a pit. We can cover it all up." They didn't listen to this morning's sermon. They didn't know, at least very well or clearly, that God sees and knows all. But Joseph did. Joseph knew that God saw everything, and he refused. And so he stood up for righteousness. He stood up to honor God, and he suffered for it. And yet, once again, he finds himself in prison, in a pit. And once again, you have to wonder, does he look for that opportunity to escape? Does he look for that opportunity, perhaps, where he might be able to exact vengeance and punishment against Potiphar's wife, against this woman who has falsely accused him and falsely imprisoned him? Well, if this weren't enough, we know that Joseph's continued misfortunes went on there in prison, and that here he went and met the chief cupbearer and the baker, and he told them through divine revelation what it was that would happen to him. And when the chief cupbearer got back into Pharaoh's presence, once again assuming his role there at Pharaoh's right hand, he forgot all about Joseph. Here he helped the chief cupbearer. And Joseph even said, "When you go back, don't forget me." I suspect he had pinned some of his hope on the prospects that the chief cupbearer would remember him and bring him out of prison. Well, we do know the end of the story, that Joseph was finally, in the end, vindicated. He was cleared of wrongdoing. He was elevated to the second in command of all of Egypt, a position really that no one in the kingdom had. And more poignantly and powerfully, in Genesis chapters 42 through 45, we know that he was finally unveiled before his brothers. At first, they didn't recognize him. And then when he finally revealed his identity to them, you know that that had to be one of the most terrifying moments in the lives of his brothers. Because not only did they find out all of a sudden he's alive, when we thought that he was gone forever, but frighteningly so, he was in second in command over all of Egypt. Here was a man now who could snap his fingers and have them thrown into prison at a moment's notice, without cause. And in fact, Joseph's brothers feared that very thing, because when Jacob finally died, his brothers trembled because they said, "Now that our father is gone, he will have nothing to restrain him." Nothing. But nevertheless, Joseph was vindicated, and vindicated in a grand, grand way. Let's reflect now upon Joseph's life, this life of tragedy, and that out of the ashes he ascends to the second in command of Egypt. But I want us to do so in looking through the lens of Romans chapter 8. But as we reflect upon the whole idea of vindication, of being vindicated before those who have falsely accused us of wrongdoing, I think that we always have to begin first with Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And the whole instruction that Christ gives us regarding trying to pick the log, or the speck, if you will, out of our friend's eye, out of our brother's eye. When Jesus says, "You hypocrite," verse 5, Matthew chapter 7, "first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." I think when it comes to questions of vindication and wanting punishment for those who have wronged us, we first have to begin by recognizing we have that log in our own eye. However right we may be in our analysis and looking at someone else to say, "You've got a fault," Jesus reminds us to say, "No, first look in the mirror. Look in the mirror of the law of God to first remove that log out of your own eye." I think that identifies for us one of the biggest problems in our lives, which is our sin. We're not supposed to seek vengeance because we are ultimately just as guilty as any other sinner around us. This is not to flatten out and to say that all sin is equal. Certainly there are some sins that are more heinous than others, but in the sight of God, all of us are guilty. All of us deserve God's condemnation. None of us has the right to say, "This person deserves justice, even though I have received mercy." That's the whole point. We were God's enemies, but he deigned to show us mercy, according to Paul in Romans 5, 7. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Recall the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, where the king forgave the servant of an enormous mountain of debt when he could have had him thrown into prison. And then this unforgiving servant turns around and essentially imprisons and chokes the life out of his friend for what was essentially an inconsequential amount of money. I think once we reckon with the fact and recognize that we have no personal ground for exacting vengeance upon anyone, I think this is an important foundation block for us in the whole question of why is it that the Bible says that we shouldn't seek vengeance? And I think it gives us perhaps a window into Joseph's life as to why he didn't seek vengeance against his brothers. If we recognize our sinfulness, then we see quite clearly that we have no grounds to expect justice for others while we receive mercy. I think in this particular case, it means that we always have to live our lives when we face false accusations, when we face wrongdoing of others, we always have to live in the knowledge that we stand justified, freely justified in the sight of God. We have been the recipients of God's mercy in Christ through our justification. We have been declared righteous in His sight, not for anything that we have done, but because of everything that Christ has done. So not only does that remind us why we should not seek vengeance, but I also think it gives us a source of comfort and assurance. Because when those false accusations come at us, when our friends perhaps, when the people in the church, or maybe when people in the outside world say, you have done this, when you know it's completely false and it's untrue, you can rest assured knowing God knows the truth. God knows the truth. He has declared you righteous. You stand completely innocent in His presence, and that the law has nothing to say against you because of what Christ has done. I think this is, I think, one of the things that fed Joseph in those moments of hopelessness when his brothers had wrongly thrown him into prison, when Potiphar's wife had falsely accused him, when the chief cupbearer had forgotten him. I think he remembered the truths, not the words per se, because Paul comes way after Joseph, but he remembered the truths of which Paul reflects upon in Romans chapter 8, verses 32 and following. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I think those words ring so loudly for me, and I hope they do for you. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The verdict that God has passed over you is not just something for the last day, on the last day of judgment, although it is certainly for that. It can give you hope in the present, knowing that when people falsely accuse you of things and you want vindication, you want people to know the truth, the reality is that the truth may not come out. The reality is that you may have to wait a long time for your vindication. The reality is that the vindication may never come in this lifetime. But that does not mean that God has forgotten. That does not mean that God does not see. That does not mean that God does not know. He knows that you are righteous because you are in Christ. And that means that you can know that He knows the truth. He knows the truth. But I think even in the face of false accusations, when you look at a scenario like this, and when you might face a time where somebody accuses you of wrongdoing when you have done nothing of the sort, and I know it goes on and it happens in our lives all the time. Family members accuse you of wrongdoing. People in the church do. People at work do. Don't forget Joseph. God vindicated Joseph. He lifted him out of the ashes. Think of the life of Joseph and all of the so-called bad turns that he took. And think about Joseph as you hear Paul's words. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think it may not have seemed like it to Joseph, but as he rotted in prison, as he was there as a slave in Egypt, I think, given the way he conducted himself, he had to know the loving presence of God. He had to know that God had not forgotten him. And in fact, this is precisely what the Genesis narrative tells us. He's thrown into prison in Genesis chapter 39, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him his steadfast love. I think it was God's love, his verdict that he passed over Joseph, that fueled Joseph's ability to be able to sit under all of those false accusations and not to seek vengeance. I think it is the knowledge of the love of God in Christ that enabled him to look his brothers in the eye and to forgive them when he could have exacted vengeance. So this brings us, I think, to our third and final point, which are the implications for the Christian life. I think we always have to remember our sin-redeemed estate. We don't ever want to be like that unforgiving servant. We don't want to forget that God has freely justified us, freely forgiven us of our sins. He has given us mercy when we deserved condemnation. And I think that these facts, these doctrinal truths, should always cause us first to look to Christ and to give thanks that God is no longer our judge, but that he's our merciful Heavenly Father because of the intercession of our elder brother, Jesus. In Dumas' novel, towards the end of the novel, and once again, I'm giving away spoilers, but the main character, Edmond Dantès, repents of his vengeful ways. The book tracks all of his efforts to exact vengeance upon his tormentors, and at the end, he realizes that it's wrong and that he shouldn't be out for vengeance. And he forgives one of the men that falsely accused him, that ended up sending him into prison for 14 years. And you can, you know, Dumas paints it so powerfully where the man who has been forgiven, he's just dumbfounded. He says, "Why would you forgive me?" And the character responds, "I forgive because I too need forgiveness." So we always have to remember our sin-fallen estate, that we have received such grace and mercy, and that's what we are to do in turn, as when others wrong us, we need to be willing to forgive. That's the grace and love of Christ in the gospel. And I think that this is precisely the nature of Joseph's reaction to his brothers. In Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers feared for their lives because Jacob was now dead, and they feared that Joseph would exact vengeance, Joseph told them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" You see, when we exact vengeance, not only are we saying no to our sin-redeemed estate, not only are we expecting justice when we ourselves have received mercy, but we also are acting in the place of God. One of the reasons that convinced the main character in Dumas' novel to open his heart to forgiveness rather than exacting vengeance is that there were mitigating circumstances. There were things where he was sweeping up some of the innocent in his journey for vengeance. What happens is that when we seek vengeance against others, we will not be fair. We will miss details. We might sweep up the innocent in the process of trying to get vengeance. In other words, we try to stand in the place of God, and that is not our place. And that's why Joseph said, "Am I in the place of God? I can't exact vengeance upon you." That's God's responsibility, not mine. And so what this means is that we must ultimately place our lives into God's hands. Again, I think from this novel, some of the most powerful words in the novel naturally appear towards the end, where one of the other characters asks the main character, Edmund, to kind of, in a sense, reflect back upon all of the suffering that he had gone through, 14 years in prison and then another 10 years trying to find the people that had wronged him and to exact punishment upon them. And he says, "All human wisdom is contained in these two words, wait and hope." Wait and hope. Edmund had to wait on God's providence to see the outcome of his trials, and in the midst, he learned to hope in God's mercies. And I think in many respects, the trials that you find in this novel were very real for the author, Alexander Dumas. I'm presently in the middle of reading a book about his father. His father was of Haitian descent. Was Haitian, actually, which means that Alexander Dumas was half black. And he suffered a lot of racial prejudice in his life. And in fact, there are elements in this novel that he takes straight from his father's own persecution in his own life. But beloved in Christ, whatever suffering there may be in this novel, the suffering and the trial was undoubtedly very real in Joseph's life. But I think what happens is that as we look at Joseph's life and as we look at it through the lens of Romans chapter 8, we can see how the Apostle Paul, at least very generally, pulls back the veil upon his life, and it allows us to see the reasons as to why God was allowing these things and ordaining these things to occur in Joseph's life. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." God was revealing in the life of Joseph the life of Christ. Think of all of the false accusations that were leveled against Christ. Think of how Joseph's own story foreshadows the life of Christ. Christ was his father's favorite son. Christ had God's revelation and delivered that revelation to his brothers who hated him for it, and who not only plotted to kill him, but killed him. And then just as Joseph was raised from the ashes of his suffering to the right hand of Pharaoh in a far greater fashion, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling in the midst of his enemies. So not only was God revealing the life of Christ in the life of Joseph to paint this grand portrait on the landscape of redemptive history, but he was also forming the life of Christ in Joseph. This means that when you find yourselves in the face of false accusations, when you find yourself suffering, when you find yourself in the midst of trials, do not think that God has forgotten you. Edmund thought that many people had forgotten him. Joseph, I suspect, thought that many people had forgotten him. And as you find yourself in the midst of your trials, you may think God has forgotten you. But as you wait, remember, wait and hope. All human wisdom is summarized in those two words, wait and hope. As you wait, rest assured that God knows the truth. God knows your state. Pray for patience. And pray especially that when and if the moment of your vindication comes, when and if you have the opportunity to exact punishment upon the people that have wronged you, that God would fill you with the Spirit of Christ so that you would be able to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pray that you would not seek to grasp equality with God as Satan and Adam once did, and twist the divine gift of the moment of your vindication when you can hold forth mercy and love and forgiveness and twist it into a moment of pride and of self-satisfaction and of vengeance. That's not what it's for. It's so that you can turn and give the grace and love of Christ to those who have wronged you as Christ has given it to you when you have wronged Him. Are you in the place of God? And I know that it may be very, very difficult. As I said, we may have the blessing of this life where we receive our vindication in the moment. And if that's the case, then praise God and give thanks to Him for vindicating you in the midst of your trial and your circumstances. But sometimes that vindication may not come in this life. It'll come in the life to come. It'll come at the throne of judgment. But so often it's the case, I think, that we say, I want to be vindicated now, and all I care about is the end result. I want everybody to know that I was never sinful in that way. I want people to know that I didn't wrong anybody. And we just can't wait for that vindication. This summer, my family and I, we took a road trip, 6,917.6 miles. But who's counting? And somewhere around mile, 4,800, something like that, you know, when we had 15, 16, 1,700 miles to go, we were getting ready to pack up and head home, praise God. And I told my wife, you know, if I were a slug, I would buy a plane ticket and I would tell you, I'll see you at home. God bless you. Good luck. And my wife chuckled and she said, oh, John, for you, it's all about the destination. For me, it's all about the journey. And that helped a little. It helped a little. But that one comment, I think, helps, I hope, illuminate the nature of the Christian life. So often, we're about the destination. Lord, I want to be vindicated now. I want this trial to end now. I want everything to be okay now. And we forget it's not just the destination. It's also about the journey. It's also about the journey. In other words, it's about being in those pits of darkness where we can find and sense the love of God in Christ the most. It's when we can recognize that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So don't forget, beloved in Christ, that your sanctification, the journey, the conformity to Christ is just as important as the destination, your glorification, your vindication. So in the end, I'd encourage you to look upon the life of Joseph and read it through the lens of Romans chapter 8. Reflect upon it as you find yourself in the midst of your own trials, when you find yourself wanting vindication because people have falsely accused you of wrongdoing. Pull back the veil and catch a glimpse of God's purpose in revealing the glory of Christ through you, a frail and fallen, but nevertheless redeemed human being. Revel in the gospel and knowing that even if false accusations rain down upon you in a torrent, that God knows the truth. And in the end, God hasn't forgotten you, but rather He is using these divinely ordained events in your life to conform you to the image of His Son. The journey is just as important as the destination, and it's on this journey where we learn that not merely human wisdom, but that ultimately two words sum up the wisdom of Christ: wait and hope. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give You thanks, for You are merciful. So often, like Job, we clamor for our vindication. We can't stand to have people say things that are untrue about us. And we want everyone to know the truth, and immediately we become so quickly uncomfortable with the slightest bit of suffering. And all we want is the suffering to end when it is the very crucible by which You conform us to the image of Your Son, the very events, the very instruments in Your hand that You use to chip away that which does not belong. Forgive us, O Lord, for our impatience, for our short-sightedness, for not trusting in Your holy providence. O Father, it is difficult at times to trust in Your providence because we cannot see the end. But You know the end. You know the toils and the tribulations that we face. And You know that we are weak. So we pray, O Lord, that You would enlarge in the eyes of our faith, that You would enable us to behold Christ as He is seated at Your right hand, that we would know that every single moment of our lives have passed through His nail-scarred hands, and that You have not in the least forgotten us. But rather, in the midst of our trials and our suffering and the false accusations, You love us. Help us to see this clearly and to wait patiently. Fill us with hope that in the end we would rejoice in knowing that we have been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.